ascending Joshua 22. The book of Joshua can be divided into four parts: a crossing of the Jordan, an invasion of the land in chapter 25, a taking of the land, chapter 6 to 12, a dividing of the land, chapters 13 to 22, and a farewell, chapters 23 to 24. Today we close off the dividing of the land portion with an anecdote, a story. It has been a long couple of chapters of lists, and I would commend the women who went before me in those chapters. They were able to bring such interesting and applicable lessons forward. So to me, the chapter for chapter of dry and repetitious facts. Well done. But I will need to get back to story time. So where are we at in Israel's story? Canaan has been invaded. The enemy has been defeated. The land has been divided. The cities of refuge have been created. The Levites have been provided for. And Joshua and Caleb, the leaders of God's army, have been given their portion. It hasn't been without fault or fail. There was the dishonesty of Achan. There was the misguided attempt to take Ai. There was the improvement by the Midianites. And like all the original inhabitants of the land had been left out or driven away, some still reside in the land, and that is known to cause problems again. But for the most part, all is going according to plan, and we talk over and over again throughout our study that the promises of God have been kept. In fact, in chapter 21, last week, Judy closed us with these words: "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, that they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. But one of their promises, which the Lord had made to the house of Israel, failed. All came to pass." Our chapter today, chapter 22, tells the story of one last promise to keep. The two tribes of Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh have been given their promised portion, are to be given their promised portion on the east side of the Jordan. Joshua, for his part, has done all that God and Moses have asked of him. There is just one more living to give to Maribah before he retires. He summons the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the tribe of Manasseh to give them their portion. Now let's review what they were promised and how it came about. In Numbers 32, they were still in the wilderness but making their way to the Jordan. The three tribes saw the land on the east side of the Jordan and saw that it was good grazing land. They were primarily cattle farmers, and this was like a great place to settle. And they asked Moses permission to settle there instead of in the promised land on the west side of the Jordan. Moses was angry at first. These are the sons of the same men who tried to dissuade Moses from entering Canaan the first time. They're giants, and they're like eggs compared to them. We can't possibly defeat them. Moses suspects that they are trying to get out of fighting for the land just as their fathers did. They assure Moses that is the case. So Moses struck a deal with them. You can have this land. You can leave your families and your livestock here. You can build cities to protect them and fence for your cattle. But you must commit to enter the land with us and to battle to conquer it. Leave your wives and children, but you will with us. When all fighting is done, you can return to the land. And then Joshua, in chapter 1 of our book, reminds them of their promise to Moses to fight alongside the Israelites until the land has been conquered. They respond, "All you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obey Moses in all things, so will we obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you." This he was with Moses. "And in your God that you command, as is allowed in your words, that all you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." And so the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh fought alongside their brothers. 7 years is the most common amount of time that I saw referenced in the commentary timeline. 7 years is longer than either of our world wars or our civil war. 7 years is longer. I'm sorry, side by side, conquering giants, crashing walls of Jericho, taking cities and gathering plunder. Side by side, they fought, saving each other's lives, building bonds that only men in time of war can build. So, at the start of our chapter, chapter 22, Joshua calls the three tribes to visit him and commands them, you had done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you had obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, you have been at this with your brothers, but you have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now, that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Powerful words. In our day and age, this would be the equivalent of rewarding the man in the middle of honor, the worker, very similar. Can you imagine if those were words you were greeted with at the gates of hell? You've done all that I've given you. You do not deserve the faith. You've carried out the mission of spreading the gospel and loving people. Well done. Do it the rest. The gospel doesn't stop there. It also extends to love and caution. They're going to separate themselves from the main body of Israel. They're going to live in enemy territory. We're dangerous to live in, not just for the safety of their lives, but the safety of their souls. Joshua warns, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart, and all of your soul. Joshua's words and their needed cautions would often send our children off to God's cliff. They're leaving the nurture and the protection of their home, their parents. They're leaving the nurture and protection of their church, their youth group. They're leaving the good influence of Christian friends. There's real danger that they will be pulled away from the true faith, that they will be influenced by unbelieving people that they're going to love. And so Joshua sends them off. Sometimes in their state, it's close to 40,000 soldiers. After the families with great wealth, a thunder of war, large rooms of livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, and a great deal of clothing. With one final admonition, he tells them that they are to divide all of this wealth with their brothers who stay behind. This might seem like a curious tidbit for them to include. There's a long tradition of honoring those who stay behind and sharing the plunder of war with them. David gave the same instructions to his soldiers in 1 Samuel 32. And God gave the very same instructions to Moses after the conquering of the Midianites in Numbers 31. Those who stay behind provide service in enabling those who leave to go. They are all one body working together towards one cause. Their jobs are not the same. But their jobs are equally valuable, and they heard their share of the plunder. So, they're off. There's the Shaker writes, if we use a little imagination, we can feel the tremendous emotion involved in the parting of these comrades and others. We can picture the men going through the camp, finding friends with whom they had fought side by side, saying goodbye to some who even saved their lives. In Japan, it's been reported as worshippers of God, of friends and fellow companions in war. So the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the daughter of Manasseh left the Israelites of Shiloh in Canaan and returned to Gilead, their own land on the east side of the Jordan. So far, so good. But this is where things start to go for real. The men started their march from Shiloh to the Jordan until they arrived at Eloth. I practice that. I think I still messed up. Eloth is about 20 miles southeast of Israel. It's still on the Canaan side of the river, the west side. They haven't crossed into the Jordan yet. And they decide to cross there and build an altar, a replica of the official altar of their tabernacle in Shiloh. It's very large and can be seen from miles away. We don't know what prompted them to do this. There's no explanation in our text. I have so many questions at this point. How long did the march take? It's 20 miles on foot with 40,000 men, all the livestock, caravans of camels carrying gold, silver, bronze, iron, clothes. What did they talk about on the way that made them think this offer would be a good idea? And how long did it take to build the altar? And how did people by the Shiloh for life get out of that? As word spread through Israel, you can just imagine the news being passed from person to person, town to town, a little bit of whispering in the wind. And the Israelites, as a body, jumped to the hasty conclusion that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh had set up an altar for sacrifice to the gods of the Lord. The result is that they are enraged. years. And we just spent 7 years fighting for this land, fighting for our God, fighting for our new nation, to start flipping all our people toward idolatry. And they make plans to go to war. The quickness with which they turned wanting to go to war with the three tribes is stunning to me. I told the words in the original text meeting in the evening, they immediately gathered to go to war. These are the very same men they just fought side by side with for 7 years. The very men who saved their lives in the perilous occasions, their brothers in arms, and at the drop of the hat, they're ready to wage civil war against them. There's no matter of the doubt, there's no trust, there's no second guessing. They make their conclusion and they prepare for war. The danger and destructiveness of the gospel is on full display here. Proverbs is full of verses cautioning us against the dangers of the gospel. And they're easy to look up. But I really like these verses from James 3:5-6. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider a great forest is set afire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil within the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, it sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it itself sets on fire by hell. In verses 13-15, four children call their heads for bail. The priest Phineas decides to take a delegation to a talk with the three tribes. Phineas, as a spiritual leader of the Israelites, is commissioned not only to protect the purity of God's people, but also to seek peace. To be a peacemaker, and so he sets out on a diplomatic mission to talk to the three tribes. Literally, he takes 10 men, leaders of the remaining tribes of Israel. Remember, it's a 20-mile hike. Enough time has passed, but the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are now settled on the east side of the river. They finally reach the destination in verses 16-20. Phineas is not conciliatory. Instead, he rains down the accusations on the men of the three tribes. The whole assembly of the Lord says, "What is this unfaithful act? How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar to rebel against him now?" The leaders are concerned with the welfare of the nation of Israel, with keeping the faith pure, and the practices of worship maintained. And you can tell by Phineas's angry words that he's already decided their guilt. They have already made their verdict: apostasy. If you don't know the word, apostasy means a deliberate turning away from the doctrines of your faith. Phineas is a priest known for his hot temper and his righteous anger. He was the one who, in Numbers 25, killed a bad couple prostitute and an Israelite priest for sleeping together, rushing into her tent and running them through with a sword in Peor, which he references here. With his actions, he stopped the plague and threatened to wipe out all of Israel, even the 34,000 still died. And he arrived from the Lincoln, whose sin caused the death of dozens in his family. When one man's sins, it affects the whole body of believers. And never so obviously as it did when God interacted directly with the nation of Israel. What is at stake here is the very unity of the body. Apostasy is having to rip apart the nation of Israel. The Israel leaders took this so seriously that they invited the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh to come home. To share their land, to share their pastures and their cities. They put their money where their mouth was. This is costly love. This is the kind of love that brings people to God. Come be with us. Come home. We'll make room for you. We'll worry about you. Don't let this go between us. So the delegation was well intentioned, and they're all from his own plan, but still so many assumptions have been made. Side note here, I think it's a little ironic that the assumption was that three tribes had so quickly succumbed to the pressures of worshiping other gods in Gilead. Well, they hadn't even crossed the Jordan yet when they built the altar. Verses 21-30. And now the leaders of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh get to answer their accusers. Whoa, 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 they say. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, the Lord, God, let all of Israel know. If this has been a rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we did what you accuse us of, You know, an altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or sacrifice fellowship offerings. May the Lord Himself cause you help. Notice, there's no defensiveness, there's no evasion, there's no excuse making. We totally understand the importance of the accusations. Apostasy is a capital offense. They don't disagree that if it were true, they would have acted as our death. But they call on God as a witness that that was not their intention. There's another lesson for us here. What if the coin is flipped and you are not the one spreading gossip and jumping to conclusions? What if you are the one accused? How do you respond when you're attacked or misunderstood or accused of wrongdoing? The Reubenites and the Gadites weren't defensive. They didn't make excuses and said, "You're right. If what you say is true, you have every right to be angry." Those are powerful words that end the argument, and they took the wind right out of Phineas' sails. With these gentle words, Phineas' anger subsides, and he's able to listen. And then they fled. It was out of fear that they would be forgotten as fellow Israelites. But because of the physical boundary created by the Jordan River, they might eventually be felt that they weren't Israelites. They were not allowed to cross the river to worship and sacrifice at the one official temple in Shiloh. The altar they built is not for sacrifice, it's a reminder, it's a witness for your future generations and ours that we are of you. We are your brothers. Now, you can argue that the Israelites were in the wrong, they rushed to judgment and declared war. And you can argue that the three tribes maybe were unwise in making a home in Gilead in the first place, and building an altar that was so easily misinterpreted. There were mistakes on both sides that led to this misunderstanding. But fortunately, clarity was sought. People asked, they elicited answers and explanations, and eventually came to understanding. Verse 30 to 34 tells us, "And so they were satisfied, and he says to the three tribes, 'Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the God, toward the Lord in this matter. May you rescue the Israelites from the Lord's hand.' And you returned to Shiloh, and you made a report for the whole gathering to Joshua, that they all rejoiced and talked no more of war." Who happened? Why is this story here? This story is a reminder to us of the importance of unity for the good and welfare of the entire body. They are fragile and individually. Fragile, especially in the early days of nation building for Israel. In Old Testament days, one man's sin affecting the whole nation was a reality that they lived with every day. The possibility of apostasy on the part of the Eastern tribes was a very real threat to the whole nation. Later in the New Testament, when the Christian church was just getting off the ground and figuring things out, there were several instances where the unity of this brand new baby church was threatened by division, especially between the original Jewish believers and the new Gentile believers. Joining the groups came at once, and misunderstandings that had to be addressed. Conflict had to be met from them. Paul was constantly calling the churches to be of one mind. In Ephesians, Paul calls the church in Ephesus to spiritual unity, to forbear with each other for spiritual oneness, with all hearts burning the same flame, all hearts burning the same direction. In our church era, there's always a tugging pull of modern values to crush the other church. Relativism, individualism, the way we affect each other and are called to be accountable to each other doesn't always sit as easily with us. Unity is not necessarily the same as union or uniformity. We aren't called to all worship at the same church, or sing the same songs, or even believe the same things about something like baptism or the end times. But we are all called to be part of a worldwide Catholic, small city Catholic church. Believers all around the world, leaning in the same direction, concerned for the honor of God, the purity of His church, and the truth of the gospel. Within our own individual churches, we're called to work together as a cohesive body, all parts of the same body, hands, feet, head, fingers, and toes, working together. Each of different tasks, but all of equal value. And since we are interconnected, sin, when unchecked, can affect the whole body. Women like cancer, metastasizing as it goes, spreading to every organ. What is the stake in the very health of the body? There are two things that work in our story today. Apostasy, which is a big, red letter, old type sin. It doesn't come along every day, but when it does, it deserves to be confronted directly instead of in its tracks. And then the similar sin, gossip. This sin is quite hidden. It's hard to call out, but it is also much more prevalent. Two major sins damaging to the unity of the body, as we've seen in our chapter today. Yeah, when I was raising my two boys, they had very different personalities. One had a big confrontational personality, and he sinned big for all the world to see. It was hard to raise him. But there was a benefit. We were able to see his sin and deal with it directly. We were able to have great conversations from a very early age without a need for a helper, a savior. Another son was more of a fly on the radar type, non-confrontational, go along to get along. And his early years, he seemed like the easier one to raise. But let me tell you, over time, we discovered he had just as many sins to deal with as his brother. And they were, I'm sorry, but they were just hidden. And because they were hidden, they had more time to take root and grow without us knowing. Much harder in the long run to bring out into the light of day and deal with everything. It's fairly easy to stand straight and narrow when it comes to apostasy. It's easy to see, it's easy to call out. But gossip is the sly secret sin. Do any of us do anything with gossip? Relationships are tenuous. Community is fragile. Gossip leads to division. And division leads to disunity. And disunity leads to destruction. We are all, each one of us, called to seek peace, to extend grace, to give the benefit of the doubt. You and me, we each hold the unity of the church in our hands. Let me go first. Dear Father, I pray that we will listen to Jesus' prayer to you, that we be one, as you and the Father are one. That we show the world we are your disciples by our love for one another. That we will guard our tongues and seek the unity of our churches. That we will be peacemakers in our churches, not peacemakers. That we will work for unity of spirit with all hearts burning with the same flame, and all hearts bending in the same direction. Amen.